Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Commander Rob Hansen, Nancy Hansen, Dr. Paul Hall, Stephanie Thayer, and Dr. Craig Thayer in Raising Expectations.
Again, 2021. So I mentioned the first thing we would all want to say to you, right, folks, is Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. Thank God.
If you're familiar with the program, we're glad you came back. No, I didn't mean that. We're glad you came back if you are familiar with the program. And we have a most wonderful group of co-hosts. My life has been blessed by them, and I know they bless you each and every week. We have Commander Rob and Nancy Hansen as a Top Gun pilot, retired, one of those who was giving service, protecting our nation for many years. And you're going to see him right there. He'll be with you also in just a few moments. He's a wonderful guy. He and his wife, we appreciate so much. We have Dr. Paul Hall, been my friend forever, retired pastor, he's a theologian. Many, many people follow what he says concerning the Word of God, and I followed him just because he'd been my friend for a long time, since the days of Moses. So we also have a special time with Stephanie and Craig, we call him Tank Thayer. Stephanie runs an incredible ministry in the lives of people when it comes to health and well-being. She's known for how she helps many people in the areas of how they think about themselves and their weight and their situation. She really knows how to help people. And Tank is a very special trauma surgeon in his hospital. He leads that ministry, that area of work. And so as you get to know everybody, I know you're going to feel like they're your family too. And I'm Joe Schofield. I'm just blessed to be with you. God's been great in my life. I thank him for every day, and I thank him for all my friends, and I especially thank him for you. So tonight, we've got a great program. I hope you're sitting down. I hope you have your hot tea if you're cold. And if you're somewhere in South America and it's hot, well, have an iced tea. That's good, too. We don't know where you're listening from, but we get cards and letters from people all over the place. Actually, I just showed my age. They're not cards and letters, Rob. They're just emails or texts is what they are as they come in. So we're glad again that you are with us. Tonight, we have somebody that was with us in October. And all of you enjoyed what he had to say. More than that, you were challenged and encouraged. And many shared with me how your hearts were touched by the way God worked in Ron's life. Ron Greer with Men in the Mirror. He has got a testimony from the military all the way through to what he does now as a pastor. Ron works with people where they are. Ron has a gift of dealing with people that God has given him. I like to think of it in the area sometimes of physical disconnect. People have been separated. People have had pain and difficulties in their life. And Ron has a heart that loves the Lord Jesus. And Ron has a heart filled with experience from which he has drawn wisdom. He's going to be sharing that with us tonight. So without any further ado, isn't that a neat way to say that? You didn't know I knew French, huh, Rob? I think
with
that's
you.
Anyway, without any further
ado,
and his lovely wife, Rosalyn.
Yes.
Down in Texas. Down in Texas, they say, now getting on with it.
This is. You can hear the girls' point of view, too.
Oh, and by the way, did you notice that Joe's picture shows Evelyn Robinson? So do we call you Dr. Evelyn or just Evelyn?
Well,
I'm a little confused, but
yeah, we probably saw Evelyn and Steve. Steve, my brother-in-law, was one of my deacons. Steve was a U.S. tennis pro, and Evelyn is about the best music teacher orchestra, vocal, whatever, in America that you're going to find.
My sister.
She could take all of us and turn us into some people and say, wow, those guys sound great. But anyway,
and that would be look like an Evelyn.
Yeah, you'll have to tell her that, Rob, when you talk about hey, okay, now that we are totally serious and very, as you can tell, Ron, very, very distinguished. That's it, Ron. That's the look we need because our people really look. Hey, let's welcome and let's give an applause. We are grateful for Ron Greer. And Ron, introduce your special guest to us tonight, would you, as you share?
My special guest tonight is my lovely bride of 41 and a half years, Rosalyn. I thought it would be good to have you.
How did you put up with them for so long, Rosalyn?
Welcome to the show.
Welcome.
Drugs. Keep her on drugs. Keep a drug up. She doesn't know the difference. she has been an absolute gift in my life. And as I told you last time, a lot of the early craziness got used there uniquely in my life. So she's been an angel. Well, some friends think she's been crazy, but still. But she's been an absolute blessing. I wanted you guys to meet her because I traveled and mentioned her in my testimony and other things. And people usually go, I've never seen your wife. So anyway, I wanted to have you introduce her and say hi. You see her lovely face in the flesh.
And of course... Hi.
And of course, she's busy working in the kitchen there, so she's going to leave.
Well, our ladies want to say hi, too. Huh, Stephanie? Rock,
yeah. We know how important a team is, so.
Great to meet y'all. Sorry I have to leave. I'm in the middle of making 2 pots of soup right now.
Don't leave.
You can't leave. We won't let you, Rosalyn.
Okay. We'll be right over for soup.
We want to hear the other stuff.
Yeah. We need all the dirt on Ron, and you're the only one that can provide it. Okay? We want the dirt. Too late.
Oh, thank you, guys. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Thanks for
I didn't mention she's an amazing cook, so everybody wants to thing for her.
Bye. Bye.
Bye, Rosalyn.
Oh,
she dumped us. That's so
She doesn't like being on camera, and she doesn't like being in front of people.
She's a trooper. She stepped right in there. You thank her for us. That was really sweet.
Well, I embarrass her once in a while because I travel speaking and people always want to see her and she never ever comes and never gets on stage. And every now and then I'll talk her and guilt her into doing it and then she hates me.
Oh. Well, we're glad you did it.
Oh, thank you. Oh, good to see you guys. Good to be here. Appreciate it.
Good to have you back.
My pleasure.
Wanted to hear that second half or that story and then a couple of questions we wanted to run by. It'd be just great. So sure. Unless somebody, if you want to ask a question where he was before, maybe a quick overview and tell us some more about how you end up with what Man in the Mirror, right, folks?
Yeah. Again, I mentioned last time, my childhood experience and growing up in church and then going off the deep end after I left home. And a lot of my anger and sort of lack of understanding, lack of value came out of my lack of relationship with my father and any other man in my life at the time. And unfortunately came from my neighborhood where thanks to your government programs and a few other things kind of destroyed the family structure in those neighborhoods. And all the fathers pretty much left their families. And it devolved into this jungle that it is now. It's actually a very tragic place. Even now, I go back to visit, and I don't think I've ever been there without shedding tears over it. But to this day, 53206 in Milwaukee is. I tell people it is one of the highest incarceration rates for young men in the country, and has been for a number of years. And for a number of years, it was the highest out of wedlock. Birth rate for women 15 to 25 for about 10, 12 years. And unfortunately, they're all black women. It's a completely black neighborhood now. Well, zip code, period. But anyway, those things early on in my experience through prison and getting saved, coming out, and God was gracious to me. He put people in my life who challenged me, who mentored and discipled me early on. And one of my best friend, the guy met actually through my wife. I was a Sunday school teacher at the church, and this guy was a visitor from out of town. It was one of the few Sundays I was doing something different, and I come back to the church, and here's this big old guy laughing and talking to my pregnant wife. And his name was Elward Ellis. He was the new Black Campus Ministry Director for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So I couldn't quite know what to do with him. I was sitting there talking to my wife all jolly like they knew each other for years. And then proceeded to tell me how beautiful she was being pregnant. So anyway, we got to talking, and he was there without a ride home. I gave him a ride home to his apartment, and we talked a little bit. And then we got together again the next Sunday, and my wife invited him to dinner. Again, gave him a ride home, and he expressed to me how he really valued friendships and that sort of deal and wanted to know if I was interested in that. And I said, well, I got enough friends. So, and I explained to him my idea of friendship is, I said, I'm going to give you a picture. I cut myself down the middle, open everything up, and give you opportunity to pick any nerve you want, and I'll still love you. And I require the same thing. So his first response was, I don't think I'm looking for that. I said, well, okay, goodbye. But eventually God brought him around. We became friends, and he knew I needed someone to kind of walk alongside me. I was teaching Sunday school and on fire for Jesus. But at the same time, there were things in my life that weren't committed, kind of poured out to the Lord. So he began to slowly suck me into this relationship. And eventually we called it discipling and mentoring me. I agreed, and we met probably twice a week on the phone every other day here and there for probably about a year or so. And then one day he kind of flipped the script on me. He asked me about what we were doing and how I loved doing this, being with him, learning all this stuff. And then he says, well, let me ask you, who are you pouring into? I'm going, well, I'm teaching Sunday school and I'm doing things with the kids. He goes, oh, no. Who are you pouring into, like me with you? I'm going, well, I'm doing the Bible study at the prison. He goes, oh, he said, no, Ron, you're not. He said, if you're not pouring into anybody, you're not discipling anyone, you're in sin, brother. I'm going, wait, what? I took great offense, but I was wise enough to listen. He says, as Paul says clearly, that as you have learned from me, and I do what you do this with you, he said, now you go and pour into faithful men, so they might do the same thing. If you're not pouring into other men, you're not discipling men, he says, you're in sin. And God convicted me deeply through that conversation, and that began my discipleship ministry with other men. So it ended up being, it was one guy who was a drug addict, had been to the county jail, and he had watched some Christian program on the TV, closed circuit TV in the jail, and he said when he get out, after he kind of prayed the prayers and he got out, he's going to go to a church. Well, the only church he knew was Mount Zion Church, because Mount Zion was on the street he walked to get to the park where all the drug addicts hung out at. So he came to our church that Sunday. And he came, the moment the pastor offered the invitation, he jumps up and goes straight to the front of the church. And you could tell, his hair wasn't combed. You could tell his clothes were from prison, a jail clothes, rather. And he just didn't look well. But he went up and told the pastor he wanted to do it. He prayed. And when he got done, everybody, they kind of prayed with him and then said, God bless you, hugged him, and everybody walked off. And he was standing there. So his name was Monroe. So I went up, made a beeline straight to him, and I said, hey, I know you've been in a joint. I know you did some time. I said, "Me, I have too. I can recognize you from the back of the church. Would you like to come to dinner?" So came home with me and offered him to come back to Sunday school with my Sunday school class. He came to Sunday school, and he was fascinated. It's like every Sunday he had 10 questions, and we would stop the lesson, answer his questions. And then finally one Sunday he says, man, he said, I don't know how you know all this stuff. I said, well, it's reading and studying and praying, man. He said, well, can you teach me? I'm going, what? I said, yeah, we're doing that. Just come to Sunday school. Well, that was about the time my friend convicted me of not pouring into someone. And God set me up. And I said, well, okay. I said, well, the problem with Monroe, I have a lot of things going on. The only time I have available is at probably 9 o'clock on Tuesday night when my kids go to bed. He said, that'll be fine. That'll be great. So we met at my house in the base in our lower level at 9 o'clock on Tuesday night, probably for the next three and a half years. And it ended up being Monroe first. And Monroe was excited telling everybody else that he met about this time with Ron Greer. And next thing we know, there's two guys, then three, and then five total.
Amen.
So disciple those five guys for from 3.5 to 5 for 4 years, I think. And then pushed them off and started another small group of guys. But that started this whole discipleship passion of mine back in, well, the way, 30-some years ago.
What became, Ron, of the initial folks that you had started teaching Sunday school to? Did they branch off?
Well, Rashawn and Brian, graduates from England, came to the church because somebody invited him from the college. So Brian and Rashawn got married later on. I did their wedding, had the pleasure during their wedding. They've had three boys since then. Sorry about that. Brian was the head of Bible Study Fellowship for Southern England for a number of years. They moved back to Carbondale, Illinois here. And Brian is a professor at University of Illinois and also an elder at a church and also heads up a kind of a Bible study group or discipleship program for staff and students. Rashawn heads up Bible Study Fellowship for the women in that area of Carbondale. Monroe is still the senior drug counselor for Drug Counseling Service in Madisonville. Larry James is an executive vice VP at GM, but also an elder at his church, and his wife now lead a marriage ministry to married couples.
See what you did?
I know.
I mean, just how great is that, that you could touch lives and then they can branch out and do their thing to spread the word again.
It was all the Lord working through there. You know, God convicted us of doing so and showed us the fruit as we were obedient to it. And the more I saw that, the more passionate I became about it.
Did you ever think God would use you in that way?
Never.
So at what point did you realize you're doing a thing with me? Like this is not just one person. There's something happening here.
Believe it or not, it was probably a couple of years. In my mind, I was being obedient to the Lord and sort of pouring into these guys, thinking that, okay, they'll become followers of Christ. They'll become, you know, their marriage will be better and they'll be better fathers. But the idea of them touching other people and spreading out is way beyond me. I've been invited around the country, different places, for people I don't even know. I was invited to University of California, Davis, where this guy, Brian, was a professor at the time. And
we both were there.
14 years.
Oh, yeah?
14 years.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so tell us about UC Davis.
I spoke at the campus, the small group there, and then I was invited to speak at the University Church, University Avenue Church or something like that. So spoke there, and there were all these people who came to hear this great guy, Ron Greer, and I have no clue who they are. But it was because of Brian. Brian had been there, a professor there, and for some reason, I don't know why he kept telling people about this guy, Ron Greer, who taught me this and taught me that and taught me this. I guess when Dr. Aldrich told them how much this guy had taught them, they must have thought I was some scholars. I don't know. But I ended up there. I also spoke in, I think, somewhere in Colorado someplace once, got invited. Never knew anybody there. Some guy who knew some guy who had told him about Ron Greer, who had told him about this guy, and he wanted me to come and invite me to come speak to their men there. Another one in Silver Cliff, Colorado, spoke at Santa de Cristo Mountain Seminary. Same thing. A guy who heard about me through Chuck Colson wanted to meet me. We met at Focus on the Family. He could just dine, have lunch with me. Okay, fine. We had lunch, and then the next thing I know, he's inviting me to speak to his seminary. I'm going, I don't think that's it. It's kind of out of my water, but okay. So I went. Spoke in a seminary, spoke at folks in the family, and then for the next 5 years, at least four years, I was back in Colorado at least once a year, speaking there. Again, for people who met someone else who met me who heard about me, that sort of deal. But most of them were from guys I discipled in the prison or guys I discipled at home. Mm-hmm. So just one of those things that got to work out. So it's been one of my passions for years. So when I left ministry for about 4-5 years, no, take that back. It was 8 years. We were in Wisconsin. The other part of the testimony I said before was how we moved to Madison. I was a firefighter, but I ended up being involved in running for Congress and being involved in a number of public policy organizations and public policy issues at the time. Primarily because out of my experience with kids in the neighborhood, I was a community activist, they call me. I don't know what that meant, but I worked and involved myself in the community we lived in. I ended up getting involved with a number of organizations who were doing some things because I saw the impact it had on families and on kids and on boys in particular. So eventually slowly got involved in stuff in state legislature and then testifying before a congressional committee in Washington. And then I've been connected with a lot of people there. But because of my legal fight in Wisconsin over my religious views, that kind of sparked a flame in me to actually get involved in the political process in order to impact that. Because I experienced personally, not only did I think I saw, but I experienced this religious persecution, and it was getting worse. And couldn't get people to understand, listen, this is dangerous. And Madison is one of those places where we call it a bubble surrounded by 64 square miles surrounded by reality. It's a horribly wicked and socialist environment. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it offers you the opportunity to see what happens when certain things in the culture started to decline. But those things started concerning me. And there was an election going on at the time, and no one running at the time was talking about relevant issues. And I just got sick and tired of it. I was doing a radio interview once, and a guy sarcastically asked me about being involved, and I explained why it was wrong and why what they were getting wrong. And I met this guy who was doing the mailing, printing for my legal defense fund, for this big legal case I had. His name was Mark Block. And we would talk, discuss certain things. And one day he called, and he said, hey, I'm going to over Milwaukee. Come go with me. I said, for what? He said, what are you doing? I said, nothing. He said, well, come go with me. Free meal. You hang out. Okay, I'll go. He said, oh, you have a suit? I said, yeah. He said, well, where's the suit? So we go as we're going, and I said, what's going on? He's got this thing at the Bradley Center downtown. He said, there's an election going on now. I said, I know. A campaign. I said, yeah, I know. He says, I want you to go meet some people. I said, okay, fine. So we get there, walk through it. All of a sudden, everybody knows this guy, the printer. So everybody knows him. He walks me down to the front table, introduced me to the people at the table. He said, I'll be right back. And I started talking with them. 5 minutes later, this guy, he comes back with George Bush, this running for president, and wanted me to meet this guy. And then he had told this guy about me. I go, okay. And so after we leave, I go, man, what was that about? So Mark took me to his office, and he says, look, let me show you something. And around his office were all these pictures of politicians that I were well known, I knew. And then I saw a picture of a guy who was 18 years old, the youngest elected official in Wisconsin history, and it was Mark Block. He got elected to the county board when he was 17, took office at 18 or something like that. Well, he was George Bush's campaign manager, and he knew the Bush family. And I'm going, this is the guy I never knew about. I'm going, Mark, what is all this? He says, listen, this is what I do. You have better ideas, and you're more courageous, and you're smarter than all those folks running. He said, you can run, and you can win this election, and they need people like you. I go, nah, not interested. He said, listen, I'm telling you. I said, okay, fine. Well, I said, let me ask my wife, because I know she didn't want me to be involved in politics at all, because her dad was, and she hated it. And I knew she'd say no. I got back, and I asked her, and she goes, well, I'm not moving to Washington. I go, wait a minute. I mean, Oh, yeah, we're not moving to Marshall, Washington. No, we're not.
She didn't say no.
Yeah, I said, so that's it? She said, well, as long as we have to move. Okay. So I got into the race 10 weeks before the primary. There were five other candidates, the state insurance commissioner and a few others. And the night of the election, in a little tiny bar out in a little country town of Sun Prairie, by the end of the night, they couldn't tell who won, me or the insurance commissioner. And by the next morning, I think 10 or 11 o'clock, they got all the numbers in, and she beat me by 325 votes. And I had beat all the other.
It was probably rigged.
Right. Dominion voting machines.
Yeah, it all happens overnight, doesn't it?
So anyway, that began this whole this whole involvement in public policy. It's, you know, my conviction is the political situation in the country has devolved because God's people haven't been involved in it enough.
Yes.
You know, our responsibility, our influence in the world is to bring about the kingdom of God in everything that we're involved and touch. And when we're not there, Satan rises up. So I endeavored to stay involved in that. But anyway, after the third campaign, my wife decided she took a job in Florida. And she said, you can move or we can commute every month. So I figured I had missed something because I wasn't studying my wife and didn't know she was even close to doing that. So I decided, Lord, okay, if I missed that, I wasn't paying attention. I wasn't doing what I trained men to do. I was study your wife so you know she is, not what she just what she tells you. You need to know where she is emotionally. If you don't know where she is emotionally at any one time, you're not paying attention. There's no such thing as out of the blue. You know, it's just that you were being an idiot and you weren't listening. So here I was, Reverend Greer, I was an idiot. So when I'll drive back, I said, we're not getting divorced, right? She goes, what? No, what are you talking about? Okay. So I decided to move. So I said, Lord, listen. If I'm that clueless, I'm too involved, and I'm not paying attention. So I'm going to disconnect from everything. So I took my Rolodex and closed my office up, took her to Florida, came back, just let the campaign run out, paid the workers, put my guys in places to live, sold the house, packed up the truck, and moved to Florida. And I told the Lord I would not be involved in politics or ministry until he spoke through my wife. And I figured, well, you know, a couple of years and we'll be back. And it wasn't. It was, we had stayed in Florida 4 years. I was a pizza delivery guy for Papa John's for 4 years. We moved to Texas because she got a job here. I had a home remodeling repair business for the first 5 years. And we were involved in a church in Prestonwood. She volunteered at the pregnancy center. And they decided to move the pregnancy center to a new location. And they were in a planning phase. And she wanted me to take a look at what they were doing and get my input. Sure. We said, I don't know, about 45 minutes later, we got done. She goes, I don't understand why you're doing nothing. I said, what do you mean? You're not doing anything. You go to a men's Bible study. That's it. I said, okay, you mean like ministry? Well, you should be doing something. I said, okay, full-time or part-time? As long as I'm doing a lot of traveling. It's I don't care. I'll say, okay, there's my word from the Lord. So I had gotten to know Steve Farrar at the Bible study, and I asked him to pray with me. And the next week he said, listen, I need to talk to you. There's a friend of mine, this guy, Pat Morley. He's got this ministry. I said, well, what's he do? Well, it's men's discipleship. I go, oh, God, another discipleship deal. And he said, no, seriously, sir. He's looking for guys like you. The guys your passion. Okay, well, give me his number. So I went home and I Googled this guy, Matt Morley, and I started reading. And I'm going, this guy actually has a clue about what it means to disciple men. So I called him. He acted like he wasn't interested. He told me to go online and fill out an application. And I felt insulted because he didn't ask for a resume. So Steve encouraged me to go ahead and fill out the application. I filled it out, and eventually they hired me. I wanted to talk to everybody in the headquarters, talk to everybody there. They said, sure. So they flew me down. I talked to everybody. I'm going, you know what? They're genuine. They have a clue. I'm sold out. So I started as an area director for Man in the Mirror, which I still do today. Oh, because I am convinced in my passion, and God has shown me that if you do not reach men, if men don't develop a passion for Christ, that there is nothing else you can do that will stop the decline and the destruction of culture. Nothing will help. There are things that will slow it down, but it will not stop it. There's nothing politically. I don't care how many youth programs you have, how many. It doesn't matter. God, for some reason, has chosen men to be this linchpin in the culture. And when men are sinful and not doing what God's called them to, you know, we have biblical history where he punishes a nation of people. When he tells them to come to the city three times a year to worship me, said, "You men come and bring your sons that are of age. I'll protect your wives and your crops and your family, but do not neglect doing this. You come and you worship." And you go, why is this constant emphasis on men? I don't know. I want to have that confidence when I get to heaven. But I know that it's true because I've watched it over the years. Mm-hmm. 23 years in prison ministry, and I'm telling you, you will see it every day there. What happens when a man stops following Christ? When a man is no longer passionate about the Lord, his marriage fails, his family fails. Here's one statistic. We did a prison fellowship for years, right? Every couple years we do a survey. So somewhere around 90-some-odd% of every man in prison, particularly black men and Latinos, have children. Here's a scary thing. Of those men who have children when they're in prison, somewhere around 75-80% of those men's children, by the time they're 14 or 15, will be in prison.
Mm-hmm.
If your father's in prison, you have a much higher chance of being in prison, and it goes on from there. Now, how true is that? My family, I have an uncle who's been in and out of prison since he was 17. He's now 74. His son has been in prison. His nephew is in prison right now, and they both were in Whitesville prison together up until about 6 months ago.
Mm-hmm.
I've watched it happen to my family alone in my neighborhoods. So my passion is finding ways to effectively reach and disciple men and teach them to disciple men. That way we improve marriages, we improve families, we improve workplace, and the culture itself is redeemed through those men living out kingdom principles.
Ron, I think you're kind of headed that way. Boy, we should have given amen to what you're saying. And I don't know, I'm really blessed hearing how God has used your life. In all seriousness, I'm touched deep in my heart for what God's done. But, you know, as I'm thinking about this, I'll throw this out to everybody. You know, as we've heard from you, given your experiences and the background that you have, how do you approach the current circumstances that our country finds itself in? And what do you think, maybe as you kind of peruse all of this, what do you think is the important thing in not being overcome by despair? I mean, we look at everything from COVID to elections to this to that to corruption. Could you kind of address that? So the current circumstances with your background, what's your feeling that way? And we'll throw this out and see what you feel.
Well, I'm convinced that the scripture is true, right? Reading through the Psalms gives you this insight, of course, like all scripture does, is that when I keep my eyes on who's actually in charge, right, the sovereignty of God, keeping that in forefront,
mm-hmm.
also keeping in the front of my face all the time, this is a temporary place. We weren't made to be in this area. We're designed and created to be in a heaven with God, right? The new heaven and new earth. If I keep those things in context, keep those in front of me, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness to God, the love of God, and eventually the presence of God in his presence, everything else around me becomes not insignificant, but it no longer becomes the defining attribute in my life. It no longer defines who I am. It doesn't even define my reality anymore. So I can walk through, I don't care what it is, what the circumstances are, always knowing that God is with me, that God is going to work through the circumstances, and in the end of it all, I'm going to be with him.
Mm-hmm.
That allows me to ignore the darkness, to ignore the despair. And that, one of the things that Guy Elwood Ellis taught me early on, we debated a lot. He would always get me in these situations and ask my opinion. And I would go, well, I think such and such. And he goes, okay, I got what you think. What does the word of God say? I said, Ron, because I don't care what anybody says, Ron. I don't care if everybody around you is saying it's blue. What does the Word of God say? You go with that, even if you're an only guy. So that became this, you know, early on my sort of operating principle. What does the Word of God say? I don't care what I see, what I hear, or what I experience. What does the Word of God say? I am sovereign. I've called you. I've redeemed you, and I'm going to eventually bring you to live with me. In the path, in the meantime, I will sanctify your life. So any and everything that happens around you, to you, or with you is for your good. And what's my good? My good is he's preparing me for live with him. And as long as I keep those in mind, you know, despair stays away. The discouragement stays away. It just does. I mean, in the prison cell, someone had told me, well, you know what? You're going to be standing in the halls of Congress testifying and witnessing to blah, blah, blah. I'm going, you're an idiot. You're crazy. It's not going to happen. I'm an ex-con. But here it was down the line. You go, and even the people who know you, your family and all, they go, how in the world did it happen? It's what God does. If I trust God, if I depend on him and I keep walking the way he tells me to walk, I let him deal with the outcome. Even if it ends up me being, you know, the lone guy fired from your job and the public enemy number one, I go, all right, still, God's in control. He's in charge.
That's a great point, Ron. I look at, I guess it was 1965 when the Great Society was created. Prior to that point, the American black family was intact and, you know, had a husband and wife and the kids, and they had a normal upbringing. And then what happened after that was the government sort of took over the raising, if you will, of kids, and then the single parenthood, the women, without the father figure. Yeah. And that, I think, really created more of what we're faced probably now, both in the inner cities and the big cities, and then just culturally, where the role models just aren't really there for young black men everywhere, other than, I don't know, pro sports people and rap singers or something. Yeah. And many of them have obviously a lot of faults too. Yeah. But I think that's one of the biggest challenges we have, especially these days, with trying to get a family as a family unit with a strong father figure who is godly and who can have the strength to keep a family together.
Yeah, well, I agree wholeheartedly. I see it as a satanic scheme years ago. As you said, you know, at that neighborhood I told you we moved into, we moved there. There was two places, right? Two kids, a girl and a boy who didn't have fathers. Now we were allowed to play with them on the playground. They could come to our house and hang out and play, but we were not allowed to be at their house or in their house. We were not allowed to go into place with them. Why? Because my dad and mom would tell you, they ain't got no daddies.
Mm-hmm.
So you didn't spend a lot of time around them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was the attitude. If a father wasn't at home, everybody said, okay, that's not a good environment. And they understood, in some way, understood the ramification of that. Well, the thing is, the government came in, and people think that somehow things happened and people went and asked. No. Back in 63, 64, 65, they had government people come and try to entice you to get free cheese and powdered milk and government help. And like my mother and father at one point, you know, started playing with the idea. And my mother went and applied also. They had talked her into the social worker. And then, but we had to do something. We came home and we had to take out every single stitch of clothing of my father. Anything that was a man's item had to be taken out and hidden in the attic upstairs. All the pictures that had my dad on it had to be taken down and hidden in a drawer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, once we had that all done, the social worker comes back and had this interview with mom, and then she walked around and inspect the house. Well, we were denied the free cheese and help at the time because we had an RCA Victor cabinet stereo with a television. and they said that it was too expensive. And my mother had a job and a savings account. They said, no, you can't work more than 20 hours. You couldn't have a savings account, and you couldn't have expensive stuff like that. So what they did was incentivize this idea of a single mother with kids and who also didn't work much. Mm-hmm. So it's like, wait a minute. So you'll give me food, you'll give me money, and oh, by the way, later on down the line, we'll even subsidize your housing. Again, as long as you don't marry and you don't work too much and earn money.
Yep.
And if you do those things, we'll keep taking care of you.
Mm-hmm.
It was a system designed, I mean, I say, right out of hell itself.
Oh, yeah.
For our families. And again, I would say that has continued. Because it started this cycle. So one of the things that you try to explain to people, kids from the inner city or in those low-income areas, so if you are in an area where they are all single mothers or predominantly single mothers, and the only guys, the only fathers around is either the baby daddy who's a scum or the guy who wants to be but can't be involved. Right? So you teach young boys, well, the best thing for you to do is to get with any girl you want, have babies, and then go about your business and don't have a response, don't get involved. Or it says men aren't respected here, they aren't valuable here, you know, don't be involved. So you teach them that. They learn that from the examples. Mm-hmm. And the media, the last probably 25 or 30 years, has piled on also. I would challenge my men's group for a while. Go home this week and come back next week. And I want you to make note of the program, regular popular program on television, where there's a strong male figure. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you what, for a special bonus, find a program with a strong, godly, black male figure. And we did that for I don't know how long. Never did. And to this very day, there's a constant degrading of masculinity and maleness, mm-hmm. and the elevation of femininity. And the men who are most popular are the more and most feminine, as opposed to being most masculine. So again, mm-hmm. it's spread even further. There's this constant attack on manhood, and the closest you are to godly manhood, the more severe the attack. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, there are too many in our churches, mm-hmm. who don't understand that concept, who actually themselves buying into, and actually and doing the same things. One of the hardest conversations to have with a pastor, once I trust him and he wants me to work with him, is I walk in, I do these, I attend worship services, I attend meetings just to do an analysis. And I walk into church and there's a praise and worship team. They're all women, 5 or 6 women and one guy playing the drums.
Mm-hmm.
And in the choir, I'll see, you know, 30, 40, 50 women and 5 mm-hmm. guys. And mm-hmm. I go, Pastor, one of the things you need to do, you need to change the perception here. If a guy walks into your church, the first thing he sees is that I'm not welcome and valued here. And I don't care what you do after that, mm-hmm. what you say to him, you're not going to get past what he sees. So mm-hmm. even among our churches, and even some of the messages and the songs, even, I know it sounds mm-hmm. weird, but asking a guy to sing about his love for Jesus and his adoration, it doesn't work well. If I talk about fighting and about being warriors and being strong in the Lord and being a soldier for Christ, those things resonate.
Amen. Amen.
Anyway, all right, sorry.
I'd love to share if I could. So we have these conversations about society and what's happening, and I always knew that this breakdown of family was a big problem. And you're seeing it more and more, just don't need to be married. Oh, we're not going to do that. But you took it a step farther, which I hadn't thought about, but it's incredibly accurate, which is it starts with the men. And, you know, my husband and I, when we got married, we talked about faith and we both believed in God, but that was about it. Right. And then you start having children. And I prayed for, I don't know, 7 or 8 years for you to really be the spiritual leader of our house, because it doesn't matter what I'm doing. And until our kids, and we have teenage sons at home still, we have olders out, they walk by and they see him in the Bible, it's a totally different thing, right?
Totally.
Yeah, so what you're saying is so accurate. And this desire to take away who men are I hope all of my boys, I have three boys, I hope they are all alpha males. I want them to be very strong and not apologize for who they are. Like when you said they all want to fight, I thought, oh my gosh, that's all mine are ever, you know, like let's make it into a weapon and whatever. So I really appreciate that insight. And I also love how God reiterates things, because I had First Psalm sent to me earlier by a friend for some things happening. And I just love the beautiful web that Christ gives to us, right, of the Holy Spirit. Because as you were talking, it was like just hitting things that I personally need at home. So I really appreciate, I know I didn't get to meet you in October, but you are preaching to me. I hope you know that.
Well, praise God. I appreciate it. Yeah. Appreciate that.
There's a pastor in back east named Eric Metaxas.
Oh, yes.
Who wrote several books, but one of them, Seven Men.
Yes.
And if you just read the first intro to that book, he goes over how men have been demasculated.
Yes.
Yeah. About Elderly Brown, and then Vietnam and Nixon starting to break at our confidence in the government, and how it's all gone sour after that.
So, absolutely. Absolutely. Just to brag a little bit, Eric Metaxas was a great friend of Prison Fellowship at the time. Just wanted to let you know.
Well, that's great.
Yeah, I love his book. Yeah. He's got a podcast too. So.
But it is. I don't watch much television now. My wife would tell you I spend more time in front of my second wife, she calls it, my computer. I do in front of the television, because I cannot see it. I'll put it that way. Every program, every movie, every commercial, men are these dummies, or they're losers, and or they're effeminate, you know. This and I spent again 23 years doing prison ministry, 18 years doing that aftercare ministry. So we had 29 ex-prisoners live with us, and people thought we were absolutely insane. You go, wait a minute, you're a firefighter and you're going 24 hours. You leave your wife and kids at home with this ex-con. You know, well, are you crazy? Yeah, but at the time, they couldn't grasp the idea that you trusted God with what you had committed to God, right? So we were firmly convinced that God had blessed us in this marriage and brought us together. We were firmly convinced that our kids were gifts from God, and we had this dedication, each one of our children. And I was sincere. God, this your gift to us. We give it back to you. Whatever you do with it is your business. Mm-hmm. We will do our part, and you can give us the wisdom and the strength to do our part so that we can launch this off, this person off when he comes. Mm-hmm. So when it came to people living with us, we're going, wait a minute. Mm-hmm. I go to a prison, and I teach these guys about living this crap mm-hmm. Christian life. I teach them how to do it in a prison. All right, so we learned early on, I'm doing a prison seminar in a prison 8 hours away up north, and here's Michael, who is the head of our fellowship in Oak Hill. I'm going, Mike, what are you doing here? Ron, oh man, I got home and things didn't work out. I go, what do you mean work out? Well, he goes back home and gets to the point you have to talk to him, figure out. He learned how to live this Christian life in a prison environment, but no one taught him how to live it outside. And because he's an ex-con, he goes back to the same neighborhood with the same family, same friends. He can't go anywhere else. And it's like, okay, shock. He actually gets back involved in the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Our deal was, okay, well, Lord, what do we do from here? Well, you don't ask certain questions, because God said, okay, I'll answer it for you. Well, when I was about time to think about that, there's a guy showing up at our front porch because he was kicked out of his girlfriend's house. He's in Carbondale, Illinois. And all of a sudden, then there was a soul in town, and it was raining, and the rain was starting to freeze. And I wanted to do the Christian thing of, help him pick his stuff up, because the family had thrown all his clothes on the yard. Well, I'll help him pick it up, put it in a plastic bag. And what can I take you? He didn't know a soul. He didn't know where the main road was. So I come on inside. I call the Salvation Army. I call the shelters. I call churches. Nobody. Nobody. And by this time, it's time to go pick my wife up and work, and my son up, and going, okay, I need you to stay here in my house. Don't touch anything. I'll be right back. I got to explain to my wife who this strange guy is in our house, our new home. Well, that was Tracy. Tracy was one of those. He was there. He had no place to go. I couldn't take him anywhere. And God says, "Is it my house?" I said, "Well, yes, Lord. Yeah, I got that. No, it's my house. Yes, Everything you got belongs to me. Yes. All right, good. Take him in. No. we couldn't take him anywhere. There was nothing. So Tracy lived with us for about 3-4 months. And the first 2 days there, God says, listen, you said that he wanted to be used by me. There you go. How do you teach this young ex-prisoner? How do you teach him what it looks like to be a Christian father or a Christian husband? How does a Christian respond and relate to his neighbors? How does a Christian respond and relate in his church? How does he do that? Good. You show him.
So, and he was a product of a single-parent home, I assume.
Single-parent home.
Yeah.
I'd say 98% of the men I dealt with were from single-parent households. Yeah. Sometimes, some cases, the second or third generation of those.
Yeah.
But you know, again, the idea was, okay, how do you help them? All right, then I need to show them. And living with us every single day, watching how I interact with my kids, my wife, you know, we made them a part of our family. Mm-hmm. And walk them through what this looked like. On top of helping them get their driver's license, their birth certificate, and getting jobs. Okay, this is what this looks like.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so if we didn't do that, it's like, wait a minute, they don't have any, they have no basis for what you're trying to tell them. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about a loving father who cares for you, who's faithful. They go, what is that? Mm-hmm. They've never seen that. So I'm speaking German and they're speaking French. Yes. So the only way of doing this, okay, let me show you when I say about what a loving father looks like, when I say a sacrificial living for a wife or living for your kids, let me show you what it looks like. So it's not just words, he actually sees it.
Mm-hmm.
Those are.
The guys, Ron, when they come out of prison, do they have any sense of what they would like to be or what they would like to do in terms of, you know, education, a trade, doing something constructive and positive with their lives? Because that, to me, is a whole other issue.
In addition
to God and Christ and everything, they also have to live in the real world and have to make their way in the real world and try to get some skill that they can make money and build a life and build a family and a home. And that's one of the big problems, too, I think, with a lot of the single-parent households is a lot of these people come out and they're unskilled. They don't even seem to care, but they don't get the need for needing to support themselves.
Well, Ron, I got a minute and a half on that. Can you respond?
Oh, I don't care. I'll try it briefly.
With
the exception of where there are ministries involved that are designed for just that purpose, like we did at Prison Fellowship, that mm-hmm. doesn't take place. People are shocked when you tell them, but when it's time for you to get out, your papers come down, they give you your belongings you came with, and they give you a ticket back to where you came from. They go, okay, bye, stay out of trouble. And that's it. You set mm-hmm. whatever you decide to do once you get out is on you. Mm-hmm. If no one teaching you, yeah, you get out and the strikes are against you because you can't live certain places, you can't work certain places, you can't do certain things because you're ex-con.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone doesn't teach you how to walk through their reestablishing a relationship, how to walk through reestablishing your job and the job market, how to start working through rebuilding that, there's no one that teaches and shows you that. So which is why for 30 or 40 years, the recidivism rate was somewhere around 75-80%. If you mm-hmm. stayed in prison more than 3 years, you're mm-hmm. going to be back in 5 years. And yeah. 5 years after you went the first time in.
Ron, we're going to have you back with us, brother. We're going to have you back with everybody. Say, I'm for that. We're going to, we just so appreciate your life, your ministry, your family. And like everybody's been saying, that's where it is. That's why God sent Jesus, huh? So we see who God was. And he sent you to this man. So through you, you could see the truth of who God was. What a testimony. That's a great testimony. So thank you, Ron. Thanks so much, bro. Everybody blessed tonight? What a blessing.
Oh, yeah.
Huh?
Oh, yeah.
Thank you, Ron, for coming back.
Thanks so much, Ron.
Enjoy it.
And thanks for being my Facebook friend, Ron.
Yeah.
That's right. I didn't know that. Okay.
Now you know.
Yeah. We're
going to separate.
Well, that's what that is, huh?
Yeah.
We're going to get the word out to you, and we'll be back with you, folks, with Ron. We're just going to twist his arm, bring him back with us again, and just let him share Thanks again. Next week, we're going to have one of Ron's friends. We all know Ron. Hey, Ron, next week, we got Richard Ray, Fox News 4. We've seen him. So he's going to be with us again, speaking again about ministry, what God's doing in his life now that he's not doing what he thought he was doing, just how God's using you. So, ladies and gentlemen, on behalf of everybody on our team, it's such a blessing to be with you each week. We look forward to being with you next week on Raising Expectations. Same time, same spot. Come back and join us once again. And pray for Ron. Pray for all of us. And God bless you. Happy New Year. We'll see you real soon. Thanks so much.
Bless you guys. God bless you.
Bless you.
Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week, become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556, or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.